Luke 13 today will, as you can see for next week, 14 and 15, understanding, questions 1 and 3, application 1 and 4, and then chapter 15, understanding 1 and 4, and then application 1 and 4. And at some point, what I'll have to do is combine another chapter so we can get back on track, get back on schedule. Certainly. Yeah. So chapter 14, understanding 1 and 3, application 1 and 4. Okay? That's for chapter 14. 15, it's for understanding and application, it's both 1 and 4. Okay? So it's pretty much 1 and 4 except for 14, understanding 1 and 3. And when I'm combining lessons, I try to pick the things I think are most likely to. Some of the questions for application and understanding, I think they get you deeper in the text. Some of them, it's like they pull you out of the text. And so I try to pick the ones that I think are going to allow you to draw the most from the text text itself. Sometimes I look at the questions and I'm not quite sure how I would answer it myself. So. So the beginning of Luke 13 is this sobering question with regard to divine providence. Right? There were some present at the time who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered thus? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In other words, what you're hearing behind the question is, if these guys died this violent death, in some way this is a judgment, right? So when bad things happen, God is punishing you. Okay, that is their reflective response. If bad things are happening, you are being punished. So think of two other spots. Think of in John, the boy who's born blind. And remember, at one point, the apostles, they ask our Lord, now, he's blind. Was he blind because of his sin or because of his parents? I mean, it's just completely matter of fact for them that that if there's some kind of suffering, he deserves it. Okay? If you read, you think about Job, the book of Job, where, in fact, at the beginning of the book, Job is singled out as someone who's righteous. But then when all these bad things are happening to him, his friends are convinced that it's a punishment, and that Job is equally convinced of his own goodness to his friends. They just think, well, you're fooling yourself, you're lying to yourself. Maybe you're good, but it must have been something your wife did or your children or whatnot. Okay? Now, on the one hand, you don't want to go too far the other way and somehow deny that bad things happen as punishment. Because all through the Old Testament, there are clearly things that happen to the chosen people that are bad things that they are told are punishments, right? You should follow in my path, you follow in my ways, you will remain long in the land. If you do not follow my ways, the land will be taken from you. You will fall prey to your enemies, right? So it's not as if there isn't reason to look for punishment in the bad things that happen. But at the same time, I think what our Lord is pointing out here in Luke 13, not all bad things that happen are punishment. You have to be open to the possibility. I think there are times that bad things happen, and you just think, I deserve this. I put myself into this position. It's almost like the way we talk about something as being the logical consequence of bad choices. You made these bad choices, and then boom, and what happened? But there are plenty of other things which happen, which you can't look at something that you chose or other people chose, and now somehow you deserve this. Okay, it's not helpful to look at your suffering in that way. And that's why that book of Job is so helpful and so insightful. Because eventually what Job realizes is, I am suffering, but I'm not suffering because I'm being punished. I am suffering because I am being prepared for something. There's something that I'm being prepared for. That the suffering is a necessary part of that. I mean, suffering means that you are being pulled away from something. You're being pulled away. Something is being pulled away from you that's very dear to you, that's very important to you. And the suffering is that thing is just being taken. But God doesn't take things unless there isn't a way in which he's trying to prepare you for something higher and something better. Okay? That's what Job comes to. Remember that in the 19th chapter of Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I myself will see him with my own eyes. It's in that 19th chapter of Job that you have the first real intimation of a resurrection, of a bodily resurrection, and also what in the Christian world we would describe as a beatific vision. That you are going to see God. Somehow he's going to reveal himself directly to you. It can't be accidental that the person in the Old Testament who has the clearest vision of what's to come in terms of what's going to come in the New Testament is the one who suffers the most. That can't be just a coincidence. And by the way, it's another reason also, I will hear, you will hear in Bible commentaries that Job is a drama, it's a play, but it's not historical. You know, that it seems to me saps the example of Job if he's just a fictional character, if he isn't a real person with real suffering who comes to real insight. I think it's important that Job is a real person. In fact, our Lord cites the sufferings of Job. Is he citing that, just citing like a fictional character? You know, like you could cite somebody from Dickens or Shakespeare. That would give an example that would help the understanding, but it wouldn't really be inspiring. We need real people who are going to inspire us, not just like fictional characters. Notice the other example he goes on to say, those 18 whom the tower in Siloam fell and called them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, they will likewise perish. So they were talking about something which is, something we would call, you know, an accident. You know, the building collapses. Maybe there was some kind of earthquake or something like that. Is that a natural disaster? Is that a judgment? No. One of the things in the philosophy elective, I had a student who was presenting on Voltaire. And one of the things from Voltaire's the satiric novel Candide that people usually remember, there was this earthquake that happened in Lisbon in 1755. It happened on All Saints' Day. So everybody's in church. And it's what's called the Great Lisbon Earthquake. Because first, there's this, these tremors that would have been somewhere, you know, guessing on the Richter scale, 7.9, you know, 8, you know, so these churches collapse. They're not built for that. The churches are full of candles. So what happens when the buildings collapse? Fire. All of Lisbon is aflame. And then, because of the force of the earthquake, what happens when you have a city that has that has an earthquake like that, that's right by the ocean? Tsunami. There's this wall of water that comes in. And so, of course, for many people in Europe, this was a problem of kind of like divine providence. These aren't, you know, is Lisbon somehow the most decadent city in Europe? What? Like over Paris or London? These are people who in All Saints Day are in church. And this is the city that collapses. You know, these are the people who die. These are the people who suffer. How do you make sense of this? Part of this presentation, the student talked about Immanuel Kant, who is lives in the same period, and he has a very different reaction than to Voltaire. Voltaire, of course, is somebody who thinks if these terrible things happen, it shows you there's no God. It shows you that there's no divine providence. Immanuel Kant points out, you know, they have all these terrible earthquakes in Peru, and there isn't the same kind of death toll. Do you know why? They don't build above two stories. The problem is not that God loves you or doesn't love you or is punishing you or isn't punishing you. How big are your buildings? If you have these really tall buildings and you're in a place that's prone to earthquake, that's what's going to happen. So part of God's providence, he's not going to prevent seismic phenomena. He's not going to prevent earthquakes and plate tectonics from happening. And in fact, now, I don't know if you've seen these, there are these documentaries on how they build skyscrapers in places like Japan. When you build a skyscraper in New York, you don't need to provide for earthquakes. They don't have earthquakes in New York. Japan is right on that plate where they have earthquakes. These things are built in ways that the buildings sway 37 feet side to side in an earthquake. So when you have earthquakes in Japan, you have all these high-rise buildings, and they just sway back and forth. So, by contrast, think about when they have an earthquake in Haiti, and the thing can be three stories, and it just collapses because they build with this unreinforced concrete. It's like just building with, like when your little kids have the wooden blocks and they just start building up with the wooden blocks, you know, of course the thing collapses. So the point I'm making here is that we can't look at bad things as always being a matter of punishment, because part of what happens in the world is what we call secondary causes. In other words, nature has certain ways that it works all by itself. Things like plate tectonics that cause churches to collapse in Lisbon or this building to collapse in Siloam. And God is not going to miraculously stop all that stuff from happening. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing to get out of that. That this, our Lord is not saying to them, well, that's just nature. You can't make heads or tails of it. What he says is, you, regardless of what it is that's happening in the world in terms of human choices or in terms of natural causes, you are always responsible to follow the law that God has given to you, right? Unless you amend, you will all likewise perish. When he says perish, he isn't talking about physical life. He's talking about his spiritual life. He's talking about moral life. So in other words, the world may do what it does. You have to always make the best of the hand that you've been dealt. And you always have to be true to the duties that God has given to you. I don't know if if recently you've picked up Jane Austen's Emma. There's this character in Emma, Mr. Churchill, who's kind of a flirt and has all these excuses for not going back and visiting his father. He's supposed to visit his dad, and he puts it off, because he actually has a secret engagement that he doesn't want to own up to. And at one point, one of the characters, Emma herself, is saying to a friend, He's not able to do it. I mean, he's not free to do it. He's got to do this, he's got to do that. And her friend, Mr. Knightley, tells her, the thing a man is always free to do is his duty. There's so much, I think, it's like we need a quote from Jane Austen for the day. Every day we need quotes like, a man is always free to do his duty. Okay, I'm going to put that up on the fridge and remind myself. And regardless of what happens out there, there is a providence. It isn't just chance. But the meaning that we look for it is not, I'm good, I get prosperity showered on me. I'm bad, I get it in the neck. It isn't that simple. Regardless of what looks like it's just good luck, bad luck, I'm always to discern what is it that God is calling me to do in the here and now, given the difficulty of the situation. there's this strain of English Protestantism. You see it in Dickens, where they really do have this outlook that every bad thing that happens is a, you know, is a punishment. So when I had COVID last week, every once in a while I would just say to myself, "It's a judgment. It's a judgment on you." There's this, in fact, wonderful character, Mrs. Clemens, I think, in Little Dorrit, where just this dour Calvinist Protestant lady, and that's her whole outlook on the world. Bad things are happening to you. God is punishing you. You deserve it. And Dickens, he's able to bring those characters to life, but he just sends chills down your spine. That would be your outlook on the world, that every bad thing that happens, God is after you. It's a judgment, I say. The healing of the crippled woman. I had talked last time, remember, about the sin of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, if you recall, comes from the Greek word hypokrites, which means to be an actor. A hypokrites was like an actor on the stage. So hypocrisy is not, as we commonly define it, just saying one thing and doing another. That's actually pretty broad. In fact, all of us, at some level, say one thing and do another. You would have a pretty shallow moral code if it was so easy to live up to that there wasn't any gap between what you profess and what you do. No, hypocrisy is not just simple inconsistency. Hypocrisy is when you say things that you don't even mean. So, if you look at the crippled woman, woman, you are freed from your infirmity. He laid hands on her. She was made straight. She praised God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Notice at verse 15, hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And notice what he says. Notice the contrast that he's making. You care about animals. You care that your ox and your donkey get watered. Not just this woman, but notice, a daughter of Abraham. So not just a human being. That's a big gap right there. You should be caring more about a human being than the ox and the donkey. But now, a member of the chosen people, a daughter of Abraham, somebody who's been brought into the covenant. You care more about the farm animal than you do about this defining trait of belonging to the chosen people. So you are saying things you don't even mean. You are saying things you don't even mean. Okay, that's what's the evil of hypocrisy. It's not just that you're inconsistent. You know, I think I gave this example 2 weeks ago. When I was in grade school and up through middle school, my parents were still smoking. But they would tell me, "Don't start smoking." Now, were my parents just being hypocrites? No. They really didn't want me to start smoking. They weren't just posing. But they were addicted. So it took my parents several years to quit smoking. By the time I was in high school, they had quit. But that was hard for them. So when they told me, "Don't smoke," that wasn't just hypocrisy. There are times as a parent, you tell your children things that you aren't fully living up to. But it's not because you're play-acting or posing. You want something more for them than you are able at that point to choose for yourself. And sometimes I have to, you know, I tell students here that. But sometimes I have to tell my own children. You know, there are times that you may not perfectly see the adults modeling what they're telling you to do, but that doesn't mean they're phony. It means that they want something for you that at that particular point they may not be able to choose for themselves. By the way, just to move up a little bit, everybody always feels so sorry for that fig tree, you know, that he just blasts this fig tree. But remember, this goes with that right above that, with the Galileans and the whatnot, when he warns them, "You will all likewise perish." Notice in the image with this fig tree, "I have been at this for 3 years, and nothing's coming up." Remember, that's about the term of Jesus' public ministry. That's about the term of Jesus' public ministry. In other words, I am preaching to you, the chosen people. And what am I getting out of this? You are like this fig tree, that you are supposed to be producing fruit, you're supposed to be producing a bloom, and you're not producing anything. Okay? That's the kind of thing where you can't just look at the externals. You have to look at the internals, like what, as it were, what's behind it. What did I have next up there? Later on, verse 22, he went on his way through the towns and villages, journeying through Jerusalem, and someone said to them, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And notice the way he answers. And he said to them, "Strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able." Notice that the question is almost given as a kind of a theoretical or a theological question, sort of speculative or, are there lots of people who are going to be saved? Are there a smaller number who are going to be saved? He responds, however, not with a theoretical or a theological answer. He responds with a practical answer, right? Strive to enter by the narrow way. In other words, is that helpful for you to just think about this in terms of, rough like demographics, salvation demographics? Is it like 67%? Is it 34%? 20% going to purgatory, right? How many are waitlisted? That's not a helpful way of thinking about it. You need to think of this primarily in terms of what are you going to choose? How are you going to live such that whether it's many or few, you're in? You don't care about the many or it's just like when the kids ask you in class, "Well, were there a lot of A's on this test?" They care about their A. They don't care about those other A's or D's or C's. They're asking you this general question, but really they're after one grade and one grade only, right? Their own. It is true that periodically you do have these attempts to revive a belief which is called universalism. In other words, everyone's going to heaven. That there is no hell or hell is empty. And I would say in the 20th century, that every 20 years or so, that comes back in various ways. And I know that when you read someone like Cardinal Newman will point to just the typology that's used in the Old Testament. If there really was some kind of universal salvation, that is tough to reconcile with the typology that you get from Genesis straight through to the dawn of the New Testament. So, think about, for example, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, but Lot and his family are brought out. The people of Jericho are destroyed, but Rahab and her family, they escape. God floods the world. Noah and his family, Noah and eight, are the only ones who are brought out. The chosen people. Remember, it's only of the original people who leave Egypt. It's only Joshua and Caleb who enter in the promised land. All the rest of them die in the desert. When the chosen people arrive in the promised land, eventually 10 of the tribes rebel and they're lost to history. And there are two that are loyal. They get hauled off eventually, though. But when they come back, that's it. In fact, that's why they turn from Hebrews to Jews. It's these two tribes from Judah that are the only ones that are left. So, I mean, it's just on and on and on all through the Old Testament. The imagery is the few are going to be loyal to God, and the many are going to rebel, and the many are going to turn away. And even when our Lord preaches, you don't get the sense that most people are signing up for this. Now, I think for us, that's a kind of a disturbing truth. It makes us question, God's mercy. It makes us question God's love. If he really does intend to save the human race, then why is he getting this kind of response? But the thing, you have to kind of, you have to flip that. Perhaps the problem is not on God's side. It's not that he's not showering messages of love and mercy and welcome and forgiveness and compassion. Such is the human heart that it's much more obstinate than we give it credit. We simply want to see that rejection as just some form of woundedness or misunderstanding or ignorance. And the fact is, there's just a lot of our bad behavior, maybe, you know, our own personal bad behavior, that's just flat out willfulness. It's not that we didn't understand or we didn't get it, or we just flat out didn't want to. I don't want to. Boom. It's that simple. Lewis has a wonderful discussion of universal salvation in The Problem of Pain, and it's on the essay on hell. So in The Problem of Pain, there are these two essays, Heaven and Hell, which I think are among the best theological work that Lewis did. Those two essays are wonderful. But what he raises is how it is that, you know, he would love there to be some teaching on universal salvation, that everybody somehow goes to heaven. But he says, I keep coming back to the same problem. What if they won't? What if God is there welcoming, forgiving, offering it, and they just say no? If you really have accepted that you've got a free creature, then you're stuck with that freedom being able to be used to just say no. I won't. I will not serve. Right? I don't want the happiness you're offering on your terms. Yeah, I'm open to happiness. Yeah, I'm open to joy. Who isn't? But I don't like the fine print. I don't like the rules. I don't like what it is that I have to do to get it. I would rather be unhappy by my own will than be happy by your will. That's hard. There's not that it's hard, but it's like what I was saying up here about secondary causes. What is the point of making creatures that are free if you're not going to let them use their freedom? What's the point in creating these beings that have minds and wills and hearts, are able to know, are able to choose, able to love? The very fact that you made them that way means that they are able to act against what they know. They are able to harden their hearts. They are able to have bad wills. That's all possible. Toward the end of the chapter, we have the Pharisees trying to basically scare our Lord off. They don't have the power to really do him in, so they have to refer to Herod. Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. We want to kill you too, but Herod actually has the power to kill you, and we don't. And notice the way that our Lord responds. Where is it? Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Some translations, you'll say that I consummate, I bring it to a conclusion. In other words, you cannot frighten me with death, because the very thing that I came to do was to offer my life as a ransom for many. The very thing that I came to do is to lay down my life for my sheep. Okay, so it's important that when I went to public high school, people, it's not like the name of Jesus was never spoken or were somehow was just treated with disrespect, but the idea was that Jesus was like this great moral teacher. So I just remember I would get these things like Jesus, Buddha, Gandhi, they all have this message of love and brotherhood, and they're all these like great moral, Dr. King, they're all these great moral teachers, and Jesus got to be like a great moral teacher, like these other moral teachers. Here's where you realize that is woefully incomplete. Jesus doesn't just come to give you more love your brother teaching. And quite frankly, We've had love your brother teaching in every culture on earth, from Confucius to the Buddha. I mean, what good does any of the teaching do if there isn't some kind of internal change that's going to allow you to hear it and allow you to obey it? Do we really need more moral advice? We need to be changed on the inside so that we can actually follow it and obey it. When our Lord lays down his life, when he dies on the cross, what he is affecting through his humanity... hey, where did our cross go? There it is. What he's affecting up there is that somehow you would be able... He's going to help you do that within yourself. So it's not like, you know, the standard line is like Jesus dies up there and that gets my forgiveness so I can go to heaven because I'm forgiven. Well, mere forgiveness is not going to unite you to God, right? Go back to that business about mind and will and heart. What's going to allow your mind and will and heart to be changed such that you would welcome our Lord within you, right? So the idea of Christ dying on the cross, he is dying that death so that by you joining yourself through the sacraments, through faith, to that dying, you would be able to die to yourself. You would be able to die to your own pride, your own malice, your own greed, your own indifference. You would be able to die to those things and therefore be able to enter into divine life. So it's not just a Jesus there giving teaching. He tells them, you can't frighten me with the death that's to come, because this was the reason I came. This is the reason I came into the world. Finally, at the very hour, the Pharisees... right after that, he talks about how it is, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets, stoning those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not have it. Later on in... You just want to take note. Later on in 1941, this is where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Weeps is not the best translation. When Lazarus dies, dakuon is the Greek word, and it's like weeping or crying. But the word that's used in 19, crying out. Crying out, so like wailing, and you're seeing the first part of why Jesus would, as it were, cry out over Jerusalem. I keep sending people to you. I keep sending my messengers, and you won't have it. You won't listen. That again confirms the problem here. It's not that God isn't loving enough, or like he's not sending his word or his revelation. It's that the door's locked, or they won't answer the door. They just pretend not to be home. They don't respond. And it's later in that, when he's crying over Jerusalem, the thing that again intensifies it is as you read in that section. He has this vision of what Jerusalem will look like after the Romans bulldoze the place, right? That there won't be a stone left on a stone. So even though that may be what they deserve for the lack of belief, that is something worth crying out in anguish. So even when, it's a very touching picture, is it not? So even when Jesus sees the just punishment that comes from rejecting God's mercy, he still weeps over it and cries over it. There can be times when, especially with your children as they get older, they make bad choices. And there can be this vindictive part of you, I told you so. You know? I told you so. I told you that was all going to happen when you made that choice. And yes, there is a kind of pleasure in being right. But I think ultimately, as a parent, you cry out that you're right. You agonize. You're brokenhearted that you're right. You don't like your children suffering from the bad choices they make, even when that suffering, those consequences may be full well deserved. It's because you love them. You can't. It's like, you know, you like seeing a car accident happen in slow motion. You agonize just watching it unfold, and you know that it almost can't be otherwise. So that's that tender, that's that parental side that comes from God. And like again, if you're going to let your creatures be free, you can't just fix everything. You know, and again, as a parent, you want to like prevent suffering and prevent bad choices and prevent it from all crashing. But at a certain point, you have to recognize, no, this kid has her own life. He has his own life. He has to make his own choices. And it could be a very, I know my father telling me that, you know, he said, I fell away from the faith when I was 19 years old. And basically it was, part of that was just sensual misbehavior of youth, but also a lot of it was just intellectual arrogance. It was just, I knew better. I knew better in the church. I knew better in my parents. And that lasted, for my father, that lasted for 30 years. So it can take sometimes a very long time for people to snap out of it. But they might not snap out of it. But if we're going to have free creatures, that's what it's going to look like. Finally, part of the anguish of our Lord here, that you know, you keep how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, right? Right before that, a prophet. It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Right, that somehow all the prophets perish in Jerusalem. And Cornelius Alapide makes the point that that's continued in the popes. If you look at the first three or four centuries, you know, all the popes die in Rome, and they die violent deaths. When you look at those, in fact, very often when you're hearing the Roman canon, Peter, Sixtus, Cyprian, those popes all died with their boots on. You know, they did not die of old age in bed. They all died by violence. And so there's just as the prophets die in Jerusalem, so that the popes die in Rome. This, you know, initially, and you'll hear this, that somehow the birth of the papacy is this desire for power, almost like this kind of conspiracy. Approach to papal governance. It's just a small group of people, like a cabal, who wanted to distort Christianity, take this power to themselves. Well, you look at those first, three centuries. I don't know why anybody in their right mind would want to be pope. I mean, there wasn't any power to it. You were worshiping in the catacombs. You were instructing people under persecution, and pretty much you were going to die a violent death. You know, if you were going to be a Catholic bishop, if you were going to be a pope, you were going to die a violent death. There wasn't much, there wasn't much odds it was going to be otherwise. And so, in a way, the early church continues what it is that our Lord observes in the time of the Old Testament. The prophets, the messengers from God, they don't enjoy any more honor in their own time than they do in Jesus' time. And or that the popes enjoyed, right, in those first centuries. Well, this brings us to the end of 13. Next time, 14. We'll be doing 14 and 15 together. And probably what I'll end up spending most of the time on is of course the prodigal son. One of the things that is always a delight to me every year, when somehow at some point in the year the prodigal son is going to come up in moral theology, not one of those students knows what the word prodigal is. They don't know what that word means.
A lot of adults don't either.
Yeah, it's because we don't use it as, I don't think we, there's a lot of our moral language that's just gone. And it's all been replaced by psychological language. So in other words, we talk about being introverted or extroverted or relational or high self-esteem, low self-esteem, obsessive, compulsive. That's our language. So things like vanity, greed, gluttony, prodigality, that language is largely gone. People just don't talk in those terms. They don't look at their behavior that way. In fact, I remember talking to a real estate agent, and she was telling me about, you know, the problem of the seller inflating the price of the house. And they've put so much elbow grease into it and so much of their own love. That doesn't translate into a higher price. It's like they want to get rewarded almost for their good taste and effort. And I said, well, I guess it's like seller's vanity. And she said, that's a great phrase, seller's vanity. Well, you know, 50 years ago, I wouldn't have been like the moral theology, like throwing out this somehow special phrase. That would have been obvious to everybody as vanity. That's what vanity is. Vanity is not just you look in the mirror, you think you're beautiful. Vanity is you have an inflated sense of how good something is, or how it should be in other people's eyes. You know, that language would have been more common. You know, to be prodigal is that you just blow money. That you can't. It's like it burns a hole in your pocket. You can't stand to have it. I remember my parents, when I got a job, the deal was that I gave half of my money to my parents to save, and I was allowed to spend the other half because they wanted me to have the practice of managing money. When I brought that to my own son, he was like, well, no, I'm just going to like spend all the money that I have. And I thought, a prodigal son. I can't believe it. My own son is this very thing. But that's because I think when you're a kid, you're like, do you remember the Aesop's fables, the cricket and the ant and the cricket? You know, the cricket wants to sing, grasshopper. Yeah, the grasshopper wants to sing all summer. And the ants are busy storing up food. And that's the problem. When you are young, you are like that grasshopper. You just want to sing all summer. And at the end of it, remember, he doesn't have anything to eat. And the ant, he goes to the ants, why don't you feed me? I was busy singing all summer. And the ants tell him, now you can dance. Yeah, those ants, they are not, no compassion for ants. Don't try to get anything out of an ant. They are not compassionate. Very good. So that's what we'll do next time. You're welcome.